Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again. And today we have the special event of the resurrection event of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the study related to that, we recognize that in history that is the most important sequence of events, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, because it was in that process that you dealt with the issues that mankind had acquired in the fall, and Jesus became the one who would be alive for us. So, as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information would be available for recall and application, and we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we celebrate our Lord's resurrection. So last time we jumped ahead in our study of Mark to look at some of what Mark recorded about our Lord's capture, death, burial, and resurrection. Of course, we saw the events of the just slightly preceding the Passover and then going into the Passover in our last class. And of course, there's a complete integration between the Jewish festivals in Leviticus 23 and the events that launched the church age. So one would have to say that subsequent events would also be integrated in some regard. We don't know exactly how, but they will be, because if you look in Leviticus 23, we have Leviticus 23 verse 5 or 10, I mean, we have this day in the Israelite calendar. And of course, this was the wave sheaf that occurred on the day after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. Now, it's kind of an obscure observance, but it's in there. And it had to do with the first of the first fruits. Remember, the Pentecost represents the first fruits. Feast of Tabernacles represents the big ingathering. And the first of the first fruits, of course, represents Jesus. So it says, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I will give you, and reap its harvest, then you will bring a sheaf of first fruits of your harvest to the feast. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, for you have been accepted on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So during the day of unleavened bread, days of unleavened bread, which is a 7-day feast, they on the Saturday, day following the Saturday, so it's always a Sunday, you had this event. And this event, resurrection, looking back, of course, this is the resurrection Sunday. They were observing Resurrection Sunday forever and ever and ever and ever, and they didn't know it. But that's what was going on. Because it's always a Sunday because of the way the days lay out. And so Jesus, again, that's why we go back to the 3 days and 3 nights, which we'll see here in a little bit. That means that the year that Jesus was crucified, it was on a Wednesday. And of course, that correlates to the Passover. So while he's hanging on the cross, the Passover lambs are being slaughtered. So there's complete correlation between the Jewish festivals and the church. And, of course, that makes perfect sense. Why? Because he's the cornerstone. So I thought I'd bring that in so that you see the context for that. It goes on and discusses the technicality of the ritual observance, but it was pointing to Jesus Christ. So let's get back to where we broke off last time. Last time we left off with Simon of Cyrene assisting Jesus with carrying the crossbeam of the cross from the city of Jerusalem to the place of crucifixion. Remember, he'd been condemned to the cross by Pilate, who had, as most politicians do, succumbed to the mob. And he then sent Jesus to be beat with the flagellum. Of course, that took huge pieces of skin out of him. Remember, flagellum is a whip with stones or metal on the end of it. So it's not exactly a pleasant environment. So he's beat to the point where he couldn't carry the crossbeam. He normally would be able to, but he was unable to. And again, the crossbeam was carried from the city out to the place of crucifixion. And we saw that Simon of Cyrene assisted Jesus with carrying the crossbeam. This is in 21 of Mark 15. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. That's basically, Mark plugs that in because they become associated with the church to bear his cross. And if they weren't already associated with the church, they were subsequently. So Mark became familiar with them. From the city of Jerusalem to the place of his crucifixion. And we saw that Simon was a North African Jew who had come to Jerusalem to observe the spring holy days, beginning with the Passover, the days of unleavened bread and terminated with the Feast of Pentecost. And of course, the Feast of Pentecost is the launch of the church age. That's 50 days after today. Pentecost means count 50. It's also called the Feast of First Fruits. But it's counted 50 days from today. So it always ends up being on the on a Sunday. So that's just the way it works out. That's the way it plays. So that's when the church was launched. And of course, that's when the Acts 2 sermon that Peter taught was presented. And of course, from that point forward, the church was launched because, well, what is unique? You know, when you look at time, you got to look at what's unique. It's the relationship between God and man. In the case of Israel, what was unique was the law. In the case of the church, what is unique is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So when you parse history from God's perspective, you have to look at the economy. That's why Paul refers to it as a dispensation of grace. The dispensation means economy. It's a Greek word is oikonomia. And it has to do with the relationship between God and man and how that works. Okay? So that's why we have a different set of protocols than did Israel. You know, people are always liking to go back to the old one. And of course, Satan aids and abets that. He says, well, it's in there. You know, it's prego. It's in there. You read the Bible, it says that. Yeah, it does, but it ain't for you. Okay, you got to remember that. So when you get to holy days and ritual stuff, that's not church age stuff. We talked last time about the only ritual for the church age. Now, you can do what you want, but don't think it has any standing before God, is the point. The only thing it has standing before God is the Lord's table. That's it. So anything else you do is your business. Do what you want. And again, there's no ritual, so you can do what you want. But if you think you're special because you do something different, you're wrong. That's the point. Okay? So, 15, 22, and 25. They brought him to the place called Golgotha, that is translated place of the skull. And then 25 says, it was the third hour when they crucified him. So Jesus was crucified at Golgotha, which is an Aramaic word meaning skull, at the third hour, which according to the timekeeping at the time was 9 a.m. So if you look, when you look through the Bible and you're looking at this chronology, 6 a.m. was, you know, the first hour, then it was 9. Noon was the sixth hour and the ninth hour. So we're going to see the sixth to the ninth hour is where the blackout occurs. Okay? We have a big solar blackout. Worldwide solar blackout. Golgotha was a barren hill that had been raised of all vegetation, so it looked like something like a skull. So it was called the skull. The word Calvary, so this is what you often see people talk about Calvary in this context. Calvary, it comes from the Latin translation Calvaria, a variation of Calva that also means skull. An excellent name for it because it's the place of death. So, say many of the traditional words associated with the church are from the Latin. And the reason for that is the early church pretty much abandoned the Greek for years and years and years and years. And they went to the Latin. But then they recovered the Greek later after the Reformation. And it was critical that they do that because of the information that's in the Greek that's not directly conveyed into the Latin. The same issues exist with the Latin as do with the English, only it's not as bad. So, again, a lot of this phraseology that we have, this traditional, is rooted into the Latin. So you end up with a translation into the Latin, and then you may have a transliteration out, as is the case here. You see, translation, transliteration. And so you have Calvary, okay? So that's where that word comes from. Just as, it means the same thing. So it's a perfectly cool rendition of the verbiage. During the first 3 hours, he was constantly mocked and ridiculed by the bystanders. So that was what was going on while he was for the first 3 hours on the cross. And we're not going to go into detail on that, but that's what they say. Prophesy, you prophesied that you would build the temple in 3 days and all this. You know, they're basically talking about his spiritual death, which happened actually, we'll see. But you know, they say, you know, come on down off the cross. As they were mocking him. Verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So this is the ultimate courtroom of heaven. This is where the sins of the world are being judged. And God isn't going to let anybody see what's going on. So at 6 hour, the darkness covered the whole land until the ninth hour. So this is from 12 noon to 3 p.m. God is going to make sure that no one's going to see his son being judged for the sins of the world. They can see his humiliation from men. In other words, he'll let them see what men do, which is really meaningless. But no man is going to see his humiliation from God while he was bearing our sins. You see, so this was God's turn, and this is where God is actually going to do the heavy, Jesus is going to do the heavy lifting for all of us. During the period of darkness, to 12 noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus was judged for every sin that would ever be committed by the human race. So this was where he actually represented, or was the fulfillment of the Passover lambs that were being killed contemporaneously, just about. Okay? Because remember, the Jewish people in Jerusalem, in the cities, had taken and made a business out of the Passover lambs. So they probably had them blessed and all this stuff, you know how that was. But, I mean, in the first time it was in Egypt. So everybody did it in their own, they had their own family, they did it. It was one, I mean, everybody did it. So it was distributed. But by this time they had all been, with given the rules, remember the oral traditions and all that, they had sucked it in so that they could make a business out of it. So it was a big job for the people involved. But anyway, during the period when all the lambs were being slaughtered for the Passover, Jesus was on the cross receiving the imputation of judgment for the sins of the world. Exact same time frame, more plus or minus, you know, within overlapping to some extent, I'm sure. Verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. So this is the event that where he's actually done with his work. He says, when he made his last exhale with a loud cry, the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. That's verse 38. A loud cry means to scream, and this bears out the prophecy in Psalm 22:1, where saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which Eli is Aramaic. The translation is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, this had to do with, this was, remember, when Jesus is on the cross, he basically repeated the Psalms. So you can actually go through what he says and piece together the components that are transcribed into Scripture. And then you can extend it, actually, because he basically repeated the entire cross, or the entire psalm, and it's out loud or under his breath. Okay? So we have big sections of the psalms that are repeated. And, of course, the type and anti-type, of course, you have David and Jesus. You have Judas corresponds to Ahithophel. You have all the correspondents. So David was the one who was precocious because he was the man after God's own heart, who actually wrote in the near sense the psalm relating to people he dealt with. And then Jesus takes that same vernacular and moves it, you know, into the reality of it, which is the big spiritual thing that happened on our behalf, the sins of the world. So you can see the near and the far in the prophetical sense of the various psalms in that sense. The first vocative, my God, is addressed to God the Father. The second one is addressed to God the Holy Spirit. Remember, we have the concept of the Trinity. That's a new concept. It's in the New Testament. That's not in the Old Testament. That's why the Jews have issues with that kind of idea. It was there, but it was in between the lines by use of the words used for God. Elohim is a plural word. But we've got definition in the church age. So the church explains why we have the Trinity. The doctrine of the doctrine in the New Testament relates that. So you have the one God, but three individuals: God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. This is because when Christ died on the cross, and of course he's the Son, in this case it's the Son of God, the humanity of the Son of God, because deity doesn't die. So all this stuff relating to his work on the cross is his humanity. He's using the power you have in your spiritual life to do this. This was its acid test. I mean, this was the major smoke test on the spiritual life right here. Because if it didn't happen, the world was toast. Of course, they knew it was going to happen because they designed it. God designed it. It's perfect. Everything God does is perfect. So the spiritual life that Jesus was pioneering to do this and to fulfill the objective of becoming the righteous one on our behalf was completely the Godhead knew it would play. So when Christ died on the cross and bore the judgment of the sins of the world, he suffered the forensic spiritual death for 3 hours as God was judging him for the sins of the world. And it's critical that we understand the concept of the forensic spiritual death. That simply means it's judicial. In other words, he kept being hit with sins, and he was righteous the whole process. And he never really became unrighteous positionally. It was a judgment. God judged him on our behalf. In other words, he took the heat for us. That's why you have the principle in Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Huper plus the genitive of ego in the Greek. Substitution. Now, he never ever became unrighteous. Okay? That's why when he goes into the tomb, he shows up 3 days and three nights later. There's no home for sin in him. Okay? But he can be judged on our behalf, which was what happened. And we'll see 3 days and three nights later, he does show up. I mean, he's gone, out of there. And when the women show up at the grave, he's not there. You know, we'll see that here in a minute. Spiritual death is separation from God. Genesis 2:17 says, dying you will surely die. It's translated from muth, muth. In Hebrew the word death occurs twice, muth, muth. The first refers to spiritual death, the second refers to physical death. So you want to know why you're going to die? You're going to die because of your identity with Adam, that's why. No other reason. What did Jesus say to Martha? He who lives and believes in me will never die. But your physical body has to get rid of the old sin nature. And the only way you get rid of that old sin nature is for the decomp to occur. Okay? Or basically a transition where God instantaneously transitions you at the resurrection if that occurs in your life case. There's one generation that will occur with. But most people get to go through the decomp process. Well, their body does anyway. They go to heaven if they're believers, of course. Today, they do. Spiritual death inevitably results in physical death. So there's a correlation. So you want to, again, why you have to die physically is because you're born dead spiritually. No other reason. The wages of sin is spiritual death. When Adam sinned, he immediately died spiritually, but it was another 930 years before he died physically, per Genesis 5:5. See? And of course, back in that time frame, people lived longer. They lived like 1,000 years. And the reason they did is because the ecosystem was different. The flood came from water that was in places that it doesn't exist today. Okay, God was moving it around a little bit. Who knows what precipitated it? It could be an asteroid or something. Who knows? The Earth switched on its axis. It's all big time changes. You know, this blasphemy about the way they're doing the flood in this movie is pathetic because it's not anything what it's like about. It has nothing to do with it. I mean, it's not an eco thing. The world was entirely different then. In fact, they would call it global warming because it was warm. The whole Earth was warm at the time. It's totally different than it is today. Anyways, they lived 1,000 years more or less. In fact, that was one of the prophecies in Genesis that they wouldn't live longer than that. They're going to die. So he lived 930 years, which is a good long time. The Hebrew of Isaiah 53:9 tells us that Jesus Christ died twice on the cross. It says he was assigned with a wicked man. He was with a rich man in his death. So here we have two references to his death. Okay, two references. He was on the cross and he died spiritually with the wicked. But then when he was done with his body, and we're going to see him actually dispatch his body, then it went into the tomb for 3 days and three nights. Between 72 and what? 72 plus 6, something like that, hours. That was the time frame, okay? It's bounded by that. If somebody says something else, they're wrong. They don't have a clue. Like this Friday night, Sunday morning crap. Error, halt. You don't know what day the Sabbath was. You think you do, but you don't, because it wasn't the seventh day Sabbath. Sorry. First day of unleavened bread. Thursday, that's the Sabbath. Okay, it wasn't a Saturday. But there were a bunch of Sabbaths there to go with. That's why the women couldn't show up until the first day of the week. They were busy with the ritual. Okay? So by the time they could get there to embalm and work on his body, he was gone. So, I mean, that was on purpose. So, he died twice on the cross. The spiritual death provided our eternal salvation. The Father forsook Jesus Christ on the cross because he was experiencing spiritual death. And God cannot look upon sin. You see, God and sin are mutually exclusive. He created the potential for it, but he did not create it. Sin is created by volition. People choose it. You know, when it was hanging on the tree in the garden, it was good to go until they ate. They could touch it. They could make it, you know, throw it at each other. They could put it on the end of sticks and throw it out in the woods. It didn't matter what they did with the thing. Just don't eat it. And there were no other rules. That was it. Okay? When they ate of it, they were dead. Why? They chose to violate God's word. That's it. That is sin. Anytime you violate God's word, that's sin, no matter what it is. It can be in the law, it can be something else, somewhere else. But if you're violating a mandate from God, that means Christ died for that. Now it's handled completely, but you know, it's the issue now for us is how are we relating to God in that status quo? You know, that's why you have the issue of acknowledging sin or judging yourself, depending on how mature you are spiritually, how you can implement that. Because you have to deal with the fact that you walked away. God doesn't ever walk away, but you do. We do. We all do. When we sin, we walk away from God. That's basically what's doing. We're hanging up the phone. Goodbye. That's what's happening when you sin. Once his spiritual work was complete, he had no reason to remain on the planet, so he exhaled and did not inhale. This was a physical death that would be in a resurrection body and soul and spirit, 3 days and three nights, or at least 72 hours, but not more than 78 hours later. So it's nailed. I mean, the specificity of the time frame is exact. It was 72 to 78 hours, period. And it had to be greater than 72 and less than 78. We're going to see how that plays. Okay? Had to be that length of time, or else it's a lie. Okay, it's a lie if it didn't happen. That's why. Verse 38, 15, Mark 15. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So this occurred when he breathed his last. The veil of the temple had 72 twisted braids with 24 threads in each braid. It was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. So this is a big piece of material. Okay, and it's hanging in the temple between the holy place and I got it here. A human could not tear it. It was torn in half from top to bottom. It was hanging there, so God tore the curtain. The veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. So this was a place where the high priest went in once a year. Day of Atonement. Once a year. And sometimes they hooked the rope to him in case he died on the inside. Because he was there and he was not in fellowship. And God toasted him while he's in there. Or like, what were they? It was Nadab and Abihu. Was that what it was? The two kids. They weren't really kids. They were pretty big, 20 some probably. And they went in and they played around with the fire, and they got blasted. Okay, God took them right out. So I mean, this was not a place that you wanted to mess around with, because if you did it wrong, you got to die right now. This was called instantaneous sin unto death if you went in there in the wrong way. But guess what? It's open now. So you have instantaneous access to this anytime you want by means of your prayer. Okay? You have free access behind the veil. And that's part of the blessing of being in the church age. So the veil is separating the holy place, holies from the holy place, and God's tearing it indicated the Jewish age was coming to an end, and that the way to the Holy of Holies is now open to anyone. This is the whoever of the church age per John 3:16 and tons of other passages. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Whoever. Anybody. Anytime. Anywhere. Can believe in Jesus Christ. All they got to do is say, yes, Lord, I agree that's who it is. And why is that? It's real simple. He who has the gold makes the rules. People chafe at that idea, but that's the truth. The gold is what? Substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus on the cross. That paid for the sins of the world. You want to benefit from that? Believe. You don't? Do what you want. And you'll be resting heatedly in the lake of fire forever. Okay? That's it. He who has the gold makes the rules. God makes the rules in this case with regard to his son. And that's why Jesus Christ is the only name of salvation. End of story. People that chafe on that, they don't like it. The devil hates it, of course. But that's just the way. That's really just too bad. It is that way. That is what it is. God bought, God paid the ticket. He gets to make the rules. And anything we do with the spiritual life is all about that. We comply with his will. That's it. End of story. Now, he makes provision for failure. He makes provision for negative volition because he knows that's what we do. But in the end, that's what matters. Comply with the mandates. End of story. And it really isn't that hard. You just have to choose to do it. 15:42-46. So when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. Now, this is Wednesday. Sabbath is Thursday. Make sure we get it right. The right Sabbath here. Joseph of Arimathea came a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went to before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And he summoned the centurion and questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen cloth and took him down and wrapped him in the linen cloth and laid him in the tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock. and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Now, this is important stuff here because this is where he's going to be, or actually not going to be, that Sunday morning. Okay? This is where he would have been if he hadn't been resurrected. Of course, he was. By this time, it was evening. So we got the time frame going right. He's going into the ground just as evening shows up. Now, of course, they did all this. Why? Remember, they were in a hurry. They had a courtroom, an illegal court trial at night. There were a bunch of illegal court trials going on. And there were only a couple of them that actually were legitimate. Mark actually addresses those. The rest of them were kind of passed by. They were in John, etc. We kind of took side trips to them. A couple of them that mattered. But they violated the Mosaic law, by the way they did this, because they were in a hurry. They wanted to have him in front of Pilate as early as possible on that preparation day because they wanted him dead by the end of the day so that they could go eat their Passover lamb. You see, that's what religious people do. They wanted to wash their hands of him and then go be righteous. Okay? That's what religious people do. So they're all dotting every I and crossing every T regarding the ritual, all the while being fools, missing the whole picture. But that's what they did. That's what they do. That's what we do if we're not careful, too. By this time, it was evening and preparation day, or Wednesday for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was Thursday. So Joseph of Arimathea requested Jesus' body. He requested it from Pilate because why? Well, Pilate had his custody of the body because why? He was crucified under Roman rule. The Romans crucified him, so they had custody. The other guys were really out of the picture by now. Once the centurion confirmed to Pilate that Jesus was dead, he gave the body to Joseph and placed it into a hewn tomb and rolled a rock after the entrance of the tomb. The Greek word translated stone is lithos. It refers to a large millstone, or stone or a millstone. It was a large round rock, so that it was like a millstone that rolled into place in front of the entrance from the hewn tomb. So basically they rolled this thing downhill, and it was kind of maybe a foot thick and maybe 6 or 8 feet in diameter. So it wasn't something your average Joe was going to lift. Two or three people, and maybe some pry bars, rolled the thing down and hoped they'd get their foot under it, because if they did, they're going to knock it, cut it off, okay? It was kind of that big of a stone. We're not talking some little thing here. And of course, we don't have, it's not in Mark's study, but other passages say that the high priest and the boys went to the Pilate and got the approval to have Roman guards stand guard. Because they were afraid that the disciples were going to show up and spirit the body away and say, he was resurrected. Of course, the disciples weren't anywhere to be found. They was running. The only people hanging around were the girls. All right? They're the only ones hanging around. The guys were gone until they go get them, of course, but whatever. That's really not, it's not in Mark's, that's not in Mark's sequence, but I'm pulled some stuff in from the other side, which you've all probably seen before. So anyways, the point is this stone was big. 16 verse 1. Now we're getting to today. So we're talking 3 days and three nights, 72 to 78 hours passed, and it's morning now. So he's done up and gone and out and doing whatever he's been doing for the last 5 or 6 hours. Because he was out of there by midnight. All right? So he had 6 hours or so to cool his heels. You know, doing whatever he was doing. The angel was cooling his heels. We'll see him there. When the Sabbath was over, and actually it should say Sabbaths, because there were several of them. And this is the second one, which they were the seventh day, which now they're free to go do what they got to do, because the first part of with the unleavened bread, you had Sabbath, you know, had series of Sabbaths. There was no time. So they're busy. And so now they're finally free. When the Sabbath is over, Mary and Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. So, see, they still think he's in the grave. All right? The Greek says after the Sabbath, because according to Jewish time, a day was from sundown to sundown. Christ could have risen any time after sundown on Saturday, after the Sabbath ended at sundown on Saturday. So that was the Jewish time gate. However, another specification arises with the way the Romans count time in 1 Corinthians 15:4, that says that Christ rose on the third day. So now we're bracketing the time frame. How are you going to be there 3 days and three nights and be resurrected on the third day? That's interesting, isn't it? Because after 3 days and three nights, you're on the fourth day. Woohoo. Conundrum! But no, not really, because the Jews are counting time one way and the Romans are counting it another. So it's still the third day according to the Roman time. And we're good to go with this. So the Jewish time ended first, the Roman time ended second. All right, because the Jewish time is counted from sundown, the Roman time is counted from midnight. So you got a delta of sundown to midnight, whatever that time it happens to be that at that time of the year. 5 or 6 hours. So Christ rose the third day, according to 15:4 of 1 Corinthians. According to that, according to Roman time, the third day was from midnight Friday to midnight Saturday. So he had to be up and gone before midnight Saturday. But he could be out of there by sundown on Saturday, whatever that was. Okay? This means that Jesus could have risen any time after sundown on Saturday according to Jewish time, but for him to rise on the third day according to Roman time, he had to rise before midnight Saturday night. So that pins down when he showed up out of there. He was done gone by midnight at the latest. Else the Bible's lying to us. Okay? And that's one of the big things. I mean, if the Bible isn't telling you what's going down, and you can't take it for what it means, and you're trying to play waffling games like Friday to Sunday morning, the Bible's not worth squat. Okay? There's no games with the Bible. God is deterministic. When it comes to stuff that matters, it's nailed down. It's down and it ain't moving. Nothing's moving it. It's called immutability. Okay? God does not mess around with this stuff. So it's absolutely deterministic. And the fact that people don't understand it or try to force their ideas into it is, well, that's their problem, I guess. Jesus was resurrected sometime between sundown and midnight on Saturday night. 6:2. The women arrived at the tomb. See, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So they remember they're coming across the Mount of Mount of Olives, basically. Not the Mount of Olives. We talked about it last time. There was a 2-mile path. They're staying in Bethany, so they're walking back towards Jerusalem through this olive orchard. Basically, it's a 2-mile on because that's where they were staying. And so they had a 2-mile walk. So whenever they wanted to start that I don't know about you. I'm not starting a 2-mile mark in the middle of the night. Mm-mm. So you can say what you want about when they started their walk, but it took them a half an hour or so to get there. So I'm guessing they probably started as soon as there was some light. Unless there was a really big full moon, which could have been. I mean, it was we're close to a full moon. We're within a week of a full moon here. Actually, we're within 5 days of it. Full moon was on the Monday. So Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. No, sorry. Error, halt. Full moon was on a Wednesday. So it's Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. So there was a pretty good full moon. They could have walked in the middle of the night if it was sunny. Clear. They might have had enough light to walk at night. Okay, with a full moon. But it would have been pretty dark. Most people would probably waited till it was, at least the sun was peeking up. So, whatever. It was early. Let's put it that way. And then they show up, we're going to see he ain't there anymore. So they arrive at the tomb very early on the first day of the week. They come there as soon as there was sufficient pre-dawn sunlight for them to walk there. That's what I said. Or they walked by the moonlight, one or the other. If they got an early start. This was our first opportunity to go to the tomb because of the series of Jewish Sabbaths that had occurred that week. They didn't know it, but this was several hours after the resurrection. But they decided the night before that they would be there at the grave as soon as possible. Verse 3. Here's what they're concerned with each other. They were saying to one another, and we're seeing this is imperfect, so they're constantly saying, how are we going to get that stone out of the way? I mean, here you got two women. And this rock is a monster, and it's guarded by soldiers. So how are they going to get it out of there? Who will roll the stone away for us at the entrance of the tomb? The main concern is how are they going to roll back the millstone that blocked the entrance of the tomb? The word translated, we're saying, is an imperfect active indicative of the Greek word lego. That means they kept on saying to each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance? So that was a big problem for them. They knew they weren't strong enough to do it. And they weren't certain they were going to be able to get the help of the soldiers. They might have been able to. But it was going to be a job moving it. This is their major concern because the stone was so large that they knew that they would not be able to move it without help. Verse 4. Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. So they show up there, at dark 30 in the morning, and it's done moved already. Well, we're going to have to jump over to Matthew to see how. Matthew tells us that the stone was rolled back in Matthew 28:2. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from the heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook from fear of him and came like dead men. So these guys peed their pants. For good reason. You would have too. Because this is nothing to mess with, man. You're talking angel. Big time. The angel rolled back the stone in order to let the people in. Jesus had been out of the tomb for some time, but he didn't have to go through an opening. You know, remember, he has a resurrection body now, so he gets to walk through whatever he wants to walk through. Or on top of. Or wherever he wants to go, he can go. Nothing's stopping him. He's going. Okay? His resurrection body was able to pass directly through the stone, and that's exactly what he had done. He walked through the stone and left the tomb between sundown and midnight. After rolling back the stone, the angel was sitting on it waiting for them to get there. Okay, so the angel's hanging out because he knows they're coming. And it was his job. He was dispatched by God to go down there and roll that stone backwards. The word translated sat upon it is a third person middle imperfect indicative of kathethemi. That means he kept on sitting on it waiting for them to show up. Okay, so God has his bases covered here, as is normal. So, Mark 16:5 correlates with Matthew 28:3. Okay, so we have what he's looking like and what he's doing, what they do in Mark. His appearance kept on being like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow, and they were amazed. Now, that's a pusillanimous translation. Amazed. Oh, that's amazing. That guy is there. He looks like lightning. I mean, this guy is it's like hooking up on a power generator, and it's just, I mean, can you imagine? I can't imagine. Grab those wires out there, that's what you look like. Okay, the top ones, not the bottom ones. The top ones have 22,000 volts on them. Get your attention. I mean, we're talking arc here, baby. Lightning. Okay, that isn't small potatoes. That's big stuff. The Greek translated amazed as the New American Standard is eklampeo. That means to be greatly afraid or terrified. Now, that's more like it. I like that translation. And that's the word means that, too. Amazed. Oh, yeah. That's amazing. I mean, Niagara Falls is amazing. I mean, okay? This is amazing. This is really amazing. This goes beyond amazing by so far. They were nearly peeing their pants. That's for certain. You gotta be. Look, I mean, can you imagine seeing an angel? This guy's in white, and he's just lit up like the sun. Okay. Verse 4. The guards were so terrified that they shook and fainted from fear. Okay, they became like dead men. So they were laying there passed out because they saw this guy. And they were supposed to what? Their job was to keep the stone from being opened. So it's possible, but it's not in any of the scriptures. So this would just be fun. You know, this is making a little bit of a story out of it. You know, they probably tried to oppose him. You know, and he probably grabbed a hold of them and they kind of, you know, whatever. Who knows? They weren't getting much done here. They were laying on the ground dead. Not dead, but fainted. They were fainted from fear. They looked like they were dead. That's what it said. Became like dead men. So then the angel said, verse 6, do not be amazed, or better, do not stop being terrified. You know, you are terrified, but that's not what you're here for. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who's been crucified. He has risen. He's not here. Look, there's a place where they laid him. Of course, they were there, remember? We saw earlier that they were there when Joseph put him in the ground. That was the last verse of chapter 15. So they knew precisely where he was. But he's not there now. Because he's done gone left maybe 5 or 6 hours earlier. Verses 7 and 8. But go tell his disciples and Peter. Now the reason they separate Peter out is because why? Peter denied him 3 times before the cock crew. Okay? So Peter's unhappy with himself. God, Jesus is cool. Alright? Jesus is always cool. But Peter, of course, he's all down in the mouth because he did what he said he wasn't going to do. So the angel's making sure that Peter comes. Okay, he wants him there. Jesus wants him there. Right? Go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. Now Galilee is where? It's up the river. That's where they're from. Capernaum? That's where Peter's house is. So they're going to meet. Jesus is going to meet them there, but they're going to travel separately. That's one of the things that demonstrates, because basically, Peter's on his way after he gets to the tomb, and then he's going up to Galilee, and then Jesus is just going to show up. Okay, because he's not limited by walking anymore. In the same way that he would have been before, because he didn't want to break the protocol, he's just plain good to go. He can be there in a heartbeat. Go tell Peter and disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, from trembling and astonishment, and had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, what happens here? This is the end of Mark. Let's go over to the Net Bible. And we see some brackets here. See that bracket there after the longer ending of Mark, if we look at note 9. So, some of the scribes have taken some liberty and added words. The Gospel of Mark ends at this point, as some witnesses say, including two of the most respected. When the MSS means, these are the original translations that they have. Okay, so they've got copies of this thing, the manuscripts, and they validate the manuscripts and determine what the book says. And so, and they categorize the quality of the manuscript based on its age, and a lot of other things, and you can get, it's a big study about how the Bible is authenticated. Well, this is the authentication of the book of Mark. The following shorter ending is found in some of the manuscripts. They reported briefly to those around Peter all that had been commanded and all these things Jesus himself. So the point here is this is the official end of the book of Mark, but there's more verses in here that they've added by pulling data from other verses, and it's all a big bracket at the end. So you're going to see this in your Bible, and if your Bible's good, it'll actually have a bracket on it, as does the Net Bible, as does the New American Standard. See the bracket? That's telling you that this section of this book is up for grabs. It's good stuff, though. I mean, it's good because it comes from other books, but it's probably not in Mark. So Mark ended up right there. That was the end of Mark. So I just wanted to bring that up. Verse 9. So I'm going to use a little bit of this, and then we're going to jump into the consequences of the resurrection. So early on the first day of the week after he arose, see, this is a parenthetical, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had driven out seven demons, in verse 12. And after he had appeared to different form to two of them while they were walking along their way to the country. So these were the disciples that were getting out of Dodge, you know, because he'd been crucified and their plans were all messed up, so they're gone, you know. That they were, this is, and if you look at Luke 24:13, which is correlated with this, it's the road to Emmaus. They were going to Emmaus, which is a town down the road. So they were heading their way away. Verse 14. And then, this is where he shows up at Peter's house, after he told him to go over there in Galilee and hang out. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 disciples, and they were reclining at the table, and he approached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. So they're all in disbelief. You know, of course, it's never happened before, so I guess that's kind of expected. So he appears to the 11, and while they are eating, he rebukes them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him resurrected. And Thomas isn't even here. Thomas shows up later, and he has to see the holes. So these guys were skeptical. And you know that's really good? Because that means we got more proof. And that's what we're going to talk about next. The following events validate the resurrection. So we have the empty tomb. Jesus is risen, which means we're what? Connected with him. What's next? Well, we're going to see it in 1 Corinthians 15. We're next! Woohoo! Okay? His resurrection guarantees ours. See, that's one of the reasons he had to die physically. Because that goes to the fulfillment of prophecy, as well as we become like he is. So we have an empty tomb. The conviction and tenacity of the witnesses, those who witnessed to his resurrection, were those who knew him best, so they could not be deceived. In addition, they chose to die rather than recant. See, once they had verified that this was really him, there was nothing changing their mind. They just said, haul me away! I'm not changing my mind! Do what you want. And that's where they were. I mean, that's where Peter gets the concept of it's better to serve God rather than men. This all comes into play after that. I mean, before that, they were running with fear. In fact, we saw them as they're getting out of Dodge here. And Jesus comes up and walks along with them, and that whole thing in Luke is really interesting because he makes like he doesn't know what was happening. You know? And he kind of leads them on. And then he reveals, and he actually shows up cloaked. How about that? He was a Klingon. He shows up cloaked. And then he makes himself visible. I mean, he actually was there. They could see him, but they didn't recognize him. Wouldn't that be cool to do with people? You can do that in a resurrection body. There's cool things you can do, I guess, that we haven't thought about. The change in the disciples after the resurrection is another thing. They went from fearful to fearless. After the cross, the disciples were despondent and frightened, and after the resurrection, they were fearless and happy. You know, they had no qualms about telling people what for after that. You can read Acts 2 and see what Peter said. You guys! He's talking to Jews. You guys! Put him on the cross. Now, yeah, okay, that's kind of a bit much. They were involved with the process, but God put him on the cross. Remember, always remember that. We all put him on the cross because he had to go there for us to be reconciled to God. See, that's where God was getting the gold for our salvation, in Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, Peter's sermon, that was the first sermon preached in the church age, was taken from Psalm 16, and the subject was resurrection. The historical existence of the church depends on the resurrection. Jesus is the head of the church. To head the church, he must be alive. Okay? So he has to be the head of the church. Remember, he's the cornerstone between the church and Israel. What does the Word of God tell us about the nature of the resurrection body? So we got some data here. The resurrection body, this is the body you will have at the right time. And that will happen, of course, when Jesus comes for the church. That's called the exit resurrection for the church, which is aka rapture, we call that. That's a Latin word. See, another Latin word. It's harpazo in the Greek, translated rapturo, in the Latin, transliterated rapture into the English. So it's another Latinism. See, they're all through the Bible because of, well, we use them. The vernacular that we use. If you look at the original, it says harpazo. Okay? So, anyways, that's on the side. The resurrection body retained the nail prints in the hands and in the feet. We know this prophetically from Psalms 22:16, and this is where they say, the unbelievers surround him, the band of evildoers has encompassed me, they pierce my hands and my feet. Zechariah 12:10, we have the piercing. And historically from John 20:25-29. So this is where they have. The other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord," but he said, this is Thomas, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails and into his side, I will not believe." So Thomas got to cool his heels for another 8 days. The 11 saw him, and it says 8 days later, the disciples were again inside and Thomas with them, and Jesus came to the doors and having said, shut and stood, and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put them into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Okay? See, Jesus gave him a lot of time to change his mind about not believing, but then he revealed himself and gave him a shot. So Thomas recognized Jesus because of scars in his hands and the scars from the wound in his side. Jesus' disciples recognized him in his resurrection body. There were 17 appearances of Christ after his resurrection. This means that taking on a resurrection body does not destroy one's ability to visually identify the person. He could eat in his resurrection body, per Luke 24:42-43. So here he's eating fish along the water. But he didn't need to, of course. Christ's resurrection body had substance that could be seen and touched and felt, per Matthew 28:9. Where it says they met and greeted him, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. So he had a corporeal body, if you will, such that you could touch it. 24:39, "See my hands and my feet, it is I myself, touch me and see, for the spirit does not have flesh and bones as I have." See, people said that he was just a spirit. Well, that's part of the identification of his real resurrection, is it wasn't just a spirit. A spirit is just, you know, it's like a hologram. You know, something in the light, you know, that's not solid. You can run your hand through it, that kind of stuff. They call it a phantasmos. That is the Greek word. So the point is that, you know, it wasn't a hologram. It was, if you came up and pushed him, he's going to push you back. Phantasmos won't do that. Your hand will go right through it. John 20:17. This is the John rendition of the Mary incident. It's in the garden. Stop clinging to me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brother and say to him, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. So Jesus had lots to do. His plate was full after that point, because we had coming up was the ascension and the session, and all that stuff was going on. That was going to happen in the next 40 days. 50 days. 40 days. Yeah, he left 40 days later. That's right. And he said, hang out in Jerusalem for 10 more days. So it was 50 days of Pentecost. Christ's resurrection body could breathe, but he didn't necessarily need to, per John 20:22. And this is where he gives the Spirit, Holy Spirit, to the disciples early. Remember, we studied this in our Seed of the Woman series. This is where he gave them the 12, or the 11, I guess it would say at that point, the Holy Spirit early. His resurrection body possessed flesh and bones, per Luke 34:39 and 40. See and touch me. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones. See, we didn't go in there because Mark doesn't talk about it, but John does. The fact that the high priest and the bosses, the party bosses in Jerusalem, paid the soldiers off to say it was all, it didn't happen. So they were in on the bribe. And so they started the public lie against Jesus and the whole thing, of course. They couldn't have this action. He came back and now he's worse than he was before, which is kind of what happened, isn't it? So anyway, the point is that they bribed the soldiers not to spill the beans, even though they had fallen down as though dead. His resurrection body could walk through closed doors, per Luke 24:36. John, and see, he's in their midst, bang, there. John 20:19. In the evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were there for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. So he just shows up out of nowhere. Of course, you'll be able to do that in this kind of a body. The resurrection body was able to be cloaked. This is what the passage I said earlier, 24:16 of Luke. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Now he's standing there. He's actually walking down the street with them, but he doesn't want them to know who he is. And so if he looked normally, they would recognize him, because you normally can recognize someone in a resurrection body. But he makes it possible so that they can't. So he cloaks himself, if you will. That's modern verbiage. The resurrection body of Christ could move vertically or horizontally, for Matthew 28:10 and Acts 1:9 and 10. So he was able to actually just move, He's not restrained by gravity like we are in the bodies that we have. And when we see him, we will be like he is, per John 3:2 and 3. So this is the hope. See, that's what John says here, 1 John 3. Beloved, we now are children of God, and he has not appeared yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. You see, so this is our point of reference. Jesus becomes, in the resurrection, he becomes our point of reference for our confident expectation. And Paul talks about that here in 1 Corinthians 15. We're next. See, that's the point of this whole thing. We're next. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Of course, this is the exit resurrection of the church, a.k.a. rapture. That's the next event in history, okay? The church launched on Pentecost. Bang, Holy Spirit given. Church exits on whenever that happens, indeterminate period of time. We live in a period of non-determinism. That's why it's so important not to get caught up in prophecy and stuff like that. There's historical tens now. There's no prophecy. Nobody can go back to the Old Testament and count numbers. Nobody can go back to the Old Testament and look for signs and wonders. None of that's in play. Okay? So if somebody has a blood moon and says there's prophecy because of it, they're idiots. And the Bible calls them idiots. Okay? No one knows the day or the hour. And they're alleging that they do. Not good. So that's the quick time to find the door of that place. Get out of there. Ain't happening. There is absolutely no determinism during the church age. The next event is the exit resurrection of the church. Period, end of story. And you don't know when that's going to happen. And when it does happen, you're gone out of here. Okay? Gone out of here. And it'll be just like when the Holy Spirit came. It just, boom, came and they had the tongues of fire on them. We'll be talking about that here in another few weeks. Okay? So, we're gone out of here. I tell you a mystery, we'll not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in twinkling an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable. This is the body you got, you see. You have a perishable body now. You're going to get one that isn't. And this mortal must put on immortality. That when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then we will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sin, the death of sin, the sting of death is sin. See, because the wages of sin is death. And the sin is the transgression of the law. So there you see, the law is condemning you. That's why you got to die. The power of sin is the law. See, there's the whole timeline. People want to be righteous by the law. Good luck with that, baby. All it's going to do is put you in the ground. You ain't righteous by the law. Never. You're righteous by grace and faith alone. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, so now because of all this, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil or your work is not in vain in the Lord. Happy Resurrection Day. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives regarding our work, our Lord Jesus Christ and what happened to him nearly 2,000 years ago and the events that will follow. And just as certain as he was resurrected and just as certain as the church age started, we're going to be gone out of here at the right time when you determine when that is. In the meantime, though, you've got work for us to do. And we're going to be busy with that work. And that work, of course, is to evangelize the world. Help us to recall and apply this doctrine and to have the confidence that you expect us to have as a result of it as we face the challenges in the devil's world. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.